Heavenly Father, it is a magnificent vision and it is impossible to do justice to it in these few minutes or indeed with my capacities. But Father, we pray that your Spirit will work. Help us to see clearly the picture that you put before us in this vision. Help us to love it. Help us to see its beauty. And Father, we pray that in your mercy and by your Spirit, we might be shaped to live in the light of it as people who look forward to its fulfilment. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, John receives a vision of the seals of the scroll of history being broken and the scroll of history being unrolled. And it involves in chapter 6 a dark, terrifying vision of the evils that inflict history and the sufferings that those cause for God's people down through the centuries. And at the end of Revelation 6, there's this glimpse of final judgment, which is so devastating that even the strongest and the most powerful of human leaders cry out in the face of it, "Who can stand?" And Revelation chapter 7 is the answer to that cry, "Who can stand?" It's a vision of what is right at the end of the scroll of history. And it gives a vision of people standing around the very throne of the God whose judgment so rightly terrifies at the end of Revelation 6. But these people, are they terrified? No, they're not. They're not frightened of the one who sits on the throne. These people are celebrating. They are wearing white robes of victory and celebration. They are waving palm branches the way that the excited crowds of pilgrims did that day Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey. The end of all things involves the most massive scene of celebration. Just don't yell it out. I didn't give that instruction to 8:15, so they started telling me. But what's the biggest celebration you've ever been part of? Just think about it in your head. What's the biggest celebration that you've ever been part of? Maybe a huge wedding? Maybe one of those massive surprise birthday parties? Maybe there are some among us who were even at the Olympics closing ceremony here in Sydney or maybe somewhere else. This is bigger and louder and happier than the biggest and loudest and happiest of whatever you could think of. And why do they celebrate? Well, who are they gathered around as they celebrate? It says they stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb. What sort of a person sits on a throne? It's not a trick question. Yeah, a king. This crowd, they see God in all the glory of his divine, royal, kingly splendour. The eternal, divine king who they once knew by faith, they now know by sight. They see him not as in a mirror dimly, but face to face. On the last day, if we are his, then we will see him as he is. We will see in him what the angels and the elders and the four living creatures proclaim in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. His praiseworthiness and his glory will be unmistakable. And we will be filled with thankfulness to be in his presence. He will seem so honourable and and powerful and strong that our hearts will just force out of us cries of praise. We will see the truth of who God is as divine King, and we will marvel at it and we will rejoice in it. But that is only possible because we will see something else too. Something that makes us different from the strong and the great who want to hide themselves from God at the end of chapter 6. If I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners, then being confronted with the glory of God face to face, that's actually a terrifying prospect. Because in the light of his glory, my sin is revealed in all of its black ugliness. The truth of his glory renders impotent every rationalisation and every excuse I've ever come up with for disregarding him. My guilt before the judge of the living and the dead will be obvious when I stand before him. And if that's true, then the vision of the end, it should be all about the terror of Revelation 6 and devoid of the celebration of chapter 7. Except that we see him who sits on the throne and who else? What's it say? Him who sits on the throne and, yeah, the Lamb. In Revelation we meet the Lamb who has been slain and yet who is alive. And this is a symbol, of course, of Jesus, who was the sacrificial Lamb killed to atone for our sin, to wash away the guilt of our sin. Jesus, who after his death rose again to live an eternal and glorified and indestructible life. As the great crowd gaze upon God in all of his overwhelming glory, upon his throne, they also gaze upon the Lamb who he sent to die and rise again. And so the great crowd cry out in excitement rather than terror at the sight of God, because he has sent the Lamb who has saved them from their sins. That's why they cry out where they cry in verse 10. See verse 10? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They know God not as judge but as Saviour, because he sent them the Lamb who they trusted themselves to. And so see how the heavenly elder describes them in verse 13. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is why they stand in the presence of the judge of all things with joy and not with terror. The sacrifice of the Lamb, the death of Jesus, washes away the stain of sin and makes us fit to stand in the presence of a glorious God. These people have put their trust in Jesus. They've given Jesus their loyalty and their love, knowing their need to be made clean. They have humbly come to Jesus and received the cleansing that God freely offers through him. They celebrate God as their Saviour because he has saved them from their sins through the work of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And having saved them from their sins, on that last day, he saves them in another way as well. The day of the great multitude is the day they come out of the great tribulation. The Bible expects that the people of God will face all sorts of tribulations, all sorts of difficulties and dangers as history progresses to its end. It expects Christians to face great threats and great temptations on the journey of faith. And that is exactly what has happened down through history and around the world today. But Revelation 7 is a vision of the day when those who overcome those threats and temptations and keep the faith to the end, when they will come out of great tribulation. And what do they come into instead? Look from verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They dwell in the presence of God, under the tent of God. Nothing will hurt them. They will have everything that they could possibly need. Nothing to fear. Nothing to be anxious about. What is it that most worries you or saddens you or hurts you? What is it? In your life, what is it that most worries you or saddens you or hurts you? On the day of the great multitude, those things will be gone forever. Gone forever. Every tear will be gone. God's people will drink from the springs of living water. They will enjoy life in all of its deepest fullness. They will spend day and night serving God because they will see God as he truly is. And when you see God as he truly is, you realise that serving him is the most satisfying and pleasing way to spend your days. People often picture heaven as, you know, me spending eternity doing whatever it is that I most like to do here on earth. You know, an eternity of scuba diving. But on that day, it will be obvious to us that lives completely devoted to the service of God will give infinitely more pleasure than whatever our greatest pleasure is here on earth. There's a line in the old Anglican prayer book, we actually used it this morning. It talks about God whose service is perfect freedom. God, whose service is perfect freedom. On that day, we will experience the pleasant truth of that line fully. And we will serve him by following the Lamb. We will rejoice in Jesus as our Christ, as our leader. We will rejoice because he always leads to the living waters. This is God's vision for the end of all things. This final, eternal day where forgiven people rejoice as they gather in his presence, washed clean, made new by his Son. They eagerly gather to him to serve him day and night and to follow his Son because he knows the way that leads to true and real life, the lives we were created to live and to enjoy. And this vision of God has implications for our church now in Northwest Sydney in the 21st century. What does it look like to live in the light of this vision? Well, firstly, we must be a church that celebrates the glorious goodness of God now as we will on that day. And this will mean that we are a confident church. Our God has ultimate power and strength, ultimate honour and wisdom. We can rely on him. As we launch our programs for the year, as we invest our time and our treasure and our efforts together, we know that if we do it in dependence on God, great things for God are possible. As we look to recruit a new staff member, we do it confident that God can be relied upon to supply the right person. The Christian life is lived in confident hope. And that confident hope flows from a joyous certainty that God is gloriously good. A joyous certainty that his praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And goes, Amen. Because we truly and happily believe salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Maybe our response to the COVID-19 threat is a good test of just how thoroughly we see this aspect of God's Revelation 7 vision. Does the uncertainty of this crazy moment, does it leave you anxious and afraid? Or do you look with confident trust to the one to whom salvation belongs? Because of the vision of Revelation 7, we want to be a church that celebrates the glorious goodness of God now as we will on that day. Secondly, we want to be a courageous church. We want to be a courageous church. We must be a church that is not intimidated by the hostility or contempt of the world, because we have a clear vision that God is better. The world thinks it knows best, but it is God who is truly and powerfully wise. The world wants us to follow its ways, but the Lamb is the one who knows the way to the living waters. In our little moment in the flow of history, we inhabit a culture that is at war with God and therefore hostile to those who seek to live the truth of God. It is hard to stand for what God declares true when everybody else is attacking you or mocking you for it. And all over the place, churches capitulate and compromise so that they don't have to look bad on TV or lose their seat at the respectable table or be considered fools or worse. But the church that sees the glorious goodness of God will not capitulate or compromise. It will not worry that others call it names because it won't walk their path. Its members know that the Lamb is the one who leads the way to the springs of living water. And they will follow the Lamb's path, narrow and lonely as it may sometimes be. They will follow that path rather than follow the horde on the broad and popular path that ends up in Revelation 6, not Revelation 7. This vision must produce a confident church. It must produce a courageous church. Thirdly, it must produce a thankful church. A thankful church. Which of us, don't put your hand up, which of us deserves to have our robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb? Which of us on our own merits is worthy of a place in that great multitude in the presence of the Holy God? Not a single one of us. And yet, if we have come to the Lamb with faith, that's our destiny. That joyous picture is how our never-ending story ends. If we see this vision with any level of clarity how could we not be people filled with thankfulness to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb? Is that reflected in our individual prayers, in our corporate prayers together? Do we pray as thankful people because we see God as Saviour? Fourthly, if we see this vision clearly, then we will be a church of people who are committed to gathering others into that great celebration with us. If we celebrate the glorious goodness of God, then surely we want other people to celebrate the glorious goodness of God too. If we know that God desires to gather this huge, great multitude at his throne so that he can pour out his blessing on them, then we want to be instruments that he uses in gathering them. Why do we pray for our family and our friends to come to Christ and have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb? Why do we risk relationships and reputations to try and shine the light of God's glory in our conversations at work and at school and with friends and with loved ones? Why do we invest time and effort in running our English classes and Play and Sing and Kids Plus and Forge? Why do we knock on doors of visitation? Why do we run Jesus in Introduction and train people to run Jesus in Introduction? Why am I going to ask you to take money that you could spend on a holiday or on a new phone and invest it in Mitchell's work at the school? Because the last day is about the gathering of a great multitude who celebrate God and his Son as Saviour. And it is a blessing to be the ones who God uses to do the work of gathering. That is a privilege of eternal significance. To look around in that great crowd and to see faces who were there through your labours will be a very great blessing. Friends, play your part in gathering the great multitude. Be open about how you have trusted in Christ. Christ who saved you and given you your place in that great crowd, in the glorious hope of that day. And encourage others to trust Christ and to receive their place in that great crowd, to receive their hope of that great celebration. Whose face do you want to see there with you? How will you help them come to the Lamb this year? Finally, the church that sees this vision is made up of people who are devoted to serving God with everything that they have now, because they look forward to doing it perfectly for all eternity. God is not our hobby that we do in our spare time. God is the glorious centre of everything. Do we invest each day in serving him and his agenda, or expecting God to serve us and ours? Do we really seek first the kingdom of God, aiming to glorify him each day, every day, with our words and our actions and our choices as parents and as children, as bosses and as workers, in our friendships, with our wallets, with our diaries? Our age tempts us to see ourselves. Our age tempts us to see ourselves as the middle of the vision. That's why when most people picture heaven, they see themselves doing whatever they think is cool, and God is somewhere else keeping it all going so that we can enjoy it. It's the great conceit of our age that we're the ones sitting on the throne at the centre of the vision. This is the poisonous root of the soul-destroying consumerism and identity confusion and political corruption and relational dysfunction of our age. That we are on the throne and that true freedom comes from God serving us and delivering us whatever we desire. This is a terrible, vicious lie. But too many Christians live like it's true. His service is where we find perfect freedom. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," and then we invest ourselves in the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will, it's as we do that that we discover true freedom and we are most who we were made to be. It is as we obediently, diligently, closely follow the Lamb that we discover where the living waters are to be found. And if we act like the path he's picked is it's too narrow, it's too difficult, it's too lonely, and so hang back from walking it, then we will never find those living waters. Friends, make no mistake, right now, we are in the age of the Great Tribulation. The church that will endure through the Great Tribulation and overcome its pressures and its temptations is the church with a clear vision of what comes at the end and a hunger for what it is that comes at the end. Some don't have it and they will fall by the wayside. They won't make it. Will we be found serving and celebrating and following when the day of the great gathering comes? I'm going to pray that we will be. Pray with me. Father, we live in this world of great tribulation where there are so many competing visions of who we should be. We pray that we will see with clarity, sharp in focus, this vision of where you are taking your people, where you are taking this universe. Father, we pray that we will see it clearly, and we pray that we will hunger for it. We pray that the thought of that great multitude excites us. We pray that we want it to come now. And Father, as we hunger for it, we pray that we will live in the light of it. May we celebrate you now as we will perfectly on that day. May we thankfully rejoice in your blessings now as we perfectly will on that day. Father, may we serve you with everything we have now, as we will with joy and delight on that day. May we follow the Lamb on the path that he leads now, knowing it leads to the living waters, because that's what we will do for all eternity. Father, make the vision clear, and in your grace give us the strength to live it now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.